So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll turn with me to John chapter 17 as we work our way through this wonderful gospel. Today we're talking about the truth of unity, the truth of unity. And I'm looking at John 17. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21 this morning. While you're getting settled there, I just have a brief announcement I want to make you aware of. I've been in conversation with Justin Peters, who's been here before at our church, and he has agreed to come back in February, so we're looking forward to having him here with us. So we're hoping that this time we'll be able to get the word out a little better and more people can come and listen to the ministry of Justin Peters. He's a wonderful brother in Christ who has been a staunch defender of the faith and an apologetic, as far as that is concerned, defending the truth of the gospel against those false teachings that are rampant in the church today, both through TV ministries and also internet and written material. So I would encourage you to pray for that. That's coming up in February. I'll give you the dates and confirm everything soon, very soon about that. And we will have some brochures made up that you can hand out and invite others to come to be with us here at our church. That will be a Sunday through Wednesday event. And we're praying that God would use that mightily here in our church, not only here for the ones that are in our church, but also for many who are outside this church that would come and listen to the ministry of Justin Peters as he deals with the Word of God and defends the faith and the glorious gospel. Well, with that said, I want to turn our attention now to the Word of God, talking about the truth of unity. John 17, I'm going to read verses 15 and following, and we're kind of dropping right into the middle of this prayer as we've been studying it for some time now, so let me pick it up here in verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." On October 18th, 1966, there was a national convening of evangelicals in England. That evening, Martin Lloyd-Jones, often referred to as the Doctor, was going to speak that evening on the topic of unity. At the end of the sermon, an unplanned event occurred when John Stott, who was the chairman of that event, stood up unexpectedly and basically stated that he disagreed with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He went on to say the reasons why he disagreed. That event that Martin believed was going to be an event and a sermon that would lead to more unity among evangelicals ended up doing the exact opposite. At the end of the event, the people spoke of it being a fracturing event or wrecking evangelical unity. At the heart of it, Martin Lloyd-Jones' address or sermon was a call to visible unity among evangelicals to match their spiritual unity. He lamented that they were divided among themselves as denominations and scattered about in various denominations and weak and ineffective. But he believed that the ecumenical thrust of those days in the 1960s presented a very remarkable opportunity to try to bring the evangelical church back to the New Testament principles of ecclesiology. In particular, he argued that evangelicals were guilty, though, of the sin of schism for remaining visibly separated from each other, but visibly united with denominations or religions that denied the gospel essentials. This was controversial for a number of reasons. It contradicted the National Assembly of Evangelicals' own report on the unity in the event, but also the implications of what Martin Lloyd preached on basically concluded that they needed to succeed immediately from their doctrinal mix with religions that did not affirm the gospel tenets. This is an unwritten rule in the convention that the chairman, of course, was to be a very polite person who would just introduce the speaker and then afterward politely give thanks to the speaker who had shared the word of God with them. But in those days, whenever it happened, Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon was startling, but more startling was John Stott's intervention at the end of it, doing something unprecedented and saying that what the doctor had said was wrong. Giving a quote from an article that addressed this very thing, it said this, and I quote, Stott, John Stott that is, and his Anglican evangelical colleagues like J.I. Packer protested vigorously against the heresy of the Church of England, especially against the liberal Catholic errors that were gathering pace in the 1960s. They determined to protect their congregations from false teachers and from unbelieving bishops and to keep their distance. Nevertheless, they did not think that they were compromising simply by belonging to doctrinally mixed denominations. The Anglican evangelicals of the 1960s held to the motto, cooperation without compromise. The problem was that in practice, it quickly became cooperation with compromise. Now, none of us in this room, at least as far as I know, don't like division. We don't like it. We don't like disunity. We don't like strife. We would rather things be harmonious, unified, filled with love and fellowship. In fact, if you look at the scripture, God himself desires unity. He desires harmony. He desires genuine unity among believers. And this prayer that we're looking at and have been studying for some time, Jesus specifically prays in his intercession for the saints that we would be one, that we would have unity. And a lot of people, though, have looked at this prayer and have concluded that what our Lord is praying for here is that we should all be one no matter what we believe. But is that exactly what Jesus is praying? Is that really his intention? So to understand this, we need to understand what Jesus is saying in its context. And so we will do that as we work our way through the verses we're going to consider this morning. But let me remind you quickly of a few things we already have looked at. This prayer that we're discussing here is Jesus' high priestly prayer, as so often people have called it. It is his prayer of intercession on behalf of the believers that were with him that day, the disciples, the 11 disciples. And then eventually, as we'll see later on, he's praying for you and I. He's praying for us as believers. But also through that prayer, he talks about the desire of God the Father and the desire of God the Son to keep us, to preserve us. And that is a prayer that is answered. It's not something that's hypothetical. It is truly answered. Those who truly know Christ will be kept by the power of God unto salvation in the future. But Jesus does pray for that. He prays for God to keep us, to preserve us in the midst of this world that we live in and the sin and the temptation that we find ourselves in. And so we find ourselves looking at that text. And in the middle of that text, Jesus talks about that need for security. And there are real reasons why he would pray for this. This is not just an exercise in theology or an exercise in religious activity. This is Jesus literally praying for and being effective in his prayers for our protection because of some problems that all of us face as believers. And the first one we noted last time is our location. We live in a very, very evil place, this world. He went on to state that we are not of this world, and as a result of that, we're different than the world. And Jesus said in this prayer that you and I will be hated by the world. So there's a need for Jesus to pray for our protection and our preservation in this world because we're not of this world. Secondly, he prayed for our consecration. And that meaning that he's praying for our holiness, but more than that, he's praying for us to be set apart from the world. That's something that's not often talked about today because there's so much discussion about being like the world so that we can reach the world. But whenever you talk about being a separatist, a lot of people think you're nuts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, was one of those old separatists, and that's one of the reasons why they did not like him, because he believed that the church should be separate from the world and that the world should not have its influence in the church as it even does today. So Jesus prayed this prayer, and in verse 17, if you'll note with me, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth." Now, the "them" refers to the disciples and also us, as you'll note later on. And the word "sanctify," as we noted, is not a word that just simply means holy, but it also has the idea in its root form to be separate from or set apart from. It's used in the Old Testament, a Septuagint, that way. In fact, in Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is, he set it apart. It's unique. It's different than all the other days. Exodus 13:2, he talked about the firstborn of Israel being sanctified or set apart. In Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet that God had raised up, it says in Jeremiah 1:5, before you were born, God says, I sanctified you. Doesn't mean that he necessarily made him holy at the point of birth, but that he was set apart for a unique service and ministry that God had called him to do. And we also noted in verse 17, and we should spend more time here, but I want to move on. But in verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. And this is so essential that you understand. This is not sanctification through your feelings. This is not sanctification based upon emotionalism. This is not sanctification based upon how you feel today. This is sanctification based upon objective truth. The written, revealed word of the living God. As you noted last time with me, the word your there in verse 17 is a little small Greek word, S-O-S, sos. And it's a possessive pronoun, but it's emphatic, meaning yours and yours alone. Emphatically your word. His own word, not just any word, not just the word of men, but the word of the living God. That's what sanctifies us. That's what separates us from the world, makes us different. We begin to think differently because our mind becomes a mind that is filled with biblical reality. It's one of the reasons why even today in our world where we are, we find so much problem with what we're seeing in our country. It's simply because we don't think that way. And in some cases, we wonder how in the world someone could think the way they do think whenever we have such a biblical framework to look at the world around us. Now, I want to pick up in verse 19 where I was not able to finish last time and make a few points about this verse. Verse 19 says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You do want to note the word for here is the Greek word huper, which is a substitutionary word, meaning that Jesus Christ has come as a substitution on our behalf. He died in our place. He died for us, but in our place. What we deserved, he took for us. That's substitutionary atonement. That small Greek preposition, huper, there is used that way throughout the New Testament to refer to that kind of substitutionary atonement. Here he's basically saying it that, and for their sakes, for the purpose of them, that is the disciples and those that will believe in them, he says, I sanctify myself. Now, at first reading of that, you probably look at that and say, what exactly is Jesus saying, that he sanctifies himself? I mean, wasn't Jesus already holy? We all know from Scripture that he never sinned. We know from Scripture that he obeyed the commandments 100%. The Bible even says that he knew no sin, so there is no sin in him. So how is it that he is sanctifying himself? Well, if you understand the word as we just referred to it, to refer to being set apart more than, but also including holiness, then you understand that Jesus is talking about that he is setting himself apart for something. For what? For us. He has come to set himself apart for us. And that is a reference, no doubt, to that great text over in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, the Son of God, leaves heaven above, where he's glorified and perfect in glory in heaven, comes down and takes upon himself humanity, the form of a man. He even says in that very text that he became a slave, obedient to the Father's will to the point of death, so that he could die a substitutionary death for you and I. So whenever it says he is sanctifying himself, he is basically setting aside his prerogatives, his pleasure, if you will, to stay in heaven and to be glorified with the Father and to come down here, take on humanity, and to suffer in our place. But it not only means that, although it does definitely include that, his death accomplished a great deal for us because it satisfied the justice of God, the wrath of God that was imminent on our lives because of God's displeasure for our sin was fully satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. But there's more to it than that. Jesus living his life, coming here and living from a babe all the way up to 30 plus years old, was for a purpose. It wasn't just that he came and to live and say, hey, I experienced what you guys have gone through, therefore I can sympathize, although that is part of it. But the primary reason why he came and lived the life that he did learning obedience from his childhood all the way through adulthood is that he could have a perfect, righteous life in full obedience to the law, and that that life would be applied to you. I told the veterans that I'm speaking to on Thursday nights now that they need to understand that the death of Christ is only half the picture, that you need more than just the death of Christ to save you. The death of Christ forgives you, but it doesn't take you to heaven. It keeps you from hell. But the righteousness of Christ takes you to heaven. It gives you access to the throne of God. You may be forgiven of your sin and kept from hell, but you need perfect righteousness to get to heaven. And so Jesus takes his righteousness, the literal righteousness of God, and gives it to you, having forgiven you of your sins and the justice of God being satisfied. You're now made acceptable in the Beloved, and you're able to come to be with Christ in heaven. So whenever Jesus says here in this text that I am for their sakes sanctifying myself, it means that he's basically setting his prerogatives and his pleasure, and you could even use the word comfort, in heaven aside, to come here to live a righteous life and to then die at the hands of those sinners, but on our behalf. But notice also in the text, in verse 19, he says that for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. In other words, the foundation of our sanctification, the foundation of our separation, is the death of Christ. It doesn't start anywhere else but there. You can't get there without it. Another way to say that is this: you can't be made holy without Christ. You can't get to heaven without Christ. You can't be forgiven without Christ. That's why we as reformers or reformed theologians talk about sola scriptura and sola Christus, that it's Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone that saves you. And that is the basis of your sanctification. That's where it starts. So that's why in verse 19 he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that is what they call a henna clause or a purpose clause in the Greek. You could literally read it this way: for their sakes, or in their place, I sanctify myself for the purpose that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The foundation is the death and life of Christ, but also the truth plays a huge role in this. God not only saves us, forgives us, justifies us, and then imputes righteousness to us, but then he takes the truth, the word of the living God, the written, revealed revelation of God, and uses that by means of the Holy Spirit to change us, sanctify us, mold us, and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful reality. And so you need to understand that this prayer is essential to understand that apart from Christ and his priestly work that enables us not only to be saved but also to be kept saved, you cannot be sanctified by the truth. You're here today. You know why? Because this prayer happened. And this prayer is answered. The reality that you are being set apart and sanctified by the truth, and that you are here today, is a reality of an answered prayer of the Son to the Father. You're just given a glimpse into the inner Trinitarian communication that we don't normally get. But in John 17, we were able to see that. So, our security is essential and needed because of our location, but also because of our consecration, the need for our sanctification. And the other point I want to bring to your attention this morning, or the third one, or the seventh, if you're following the outline on the notes, depends on what you're looking at, is that the reason why we are kept secure is for evangelization. Now, you know, one of the things I know as a pastor is whenever you talk about evangelization, people often kind of tune out because they've heard it so much. That we as believers are to evangelize, and we are here to reach the lost for Christ. And without us, the world cannot know the gospel of Christ. And all of that is true. But please don't tune out, because that is so essential for us to understand. God has providentially and purposely and sovereignly decreed that the way he has chosen to grow his church is through evangelization. Although that may be a big word, it simply means the sharing of your faith or the sharing of the gospel of Christ so that people will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It doesn't happen any other way. It is essential that you understand that all the other methods and means that so many have employed over the years that they believe are more effective are not as effective as the simple presentation of the truth. Mark, who was here a couple of Wednesday nights ago, was talking about this reality, is that you and I as believers are called to herald forth the truth of God's word. John MacArthur talked about the very reality of that word keruso, which is the word translated to proclaim or to preach often in the New Testament, simply means that we are to herald forth the truth. You don't even have to defend it. You just let it loose. Just share the truth. And that's what he's calling for us to do. Look at verse 18. He says, Jesus here in his prayer, as you sent me, talking to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So the sent word here, by the way, is the Greek word apostello. It's the word we get apostle from. It's a unique word, yes, but here he's having the idea is that the focus is on the sender. And the word apostello, when you look at it, you break it down, the idea is that it connects the sending to the sender. You're not just whimsically out there. You are literally sent as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to the world to represent the gospel correctly and to be a steward of the truth. And this is what he's telling us, that God sent Jesus as the first apostle, if you will, the apostle with capital A, capital P, all caps, the apostle Jesus Christ. Then he sends his 11 that became 12 later on in Acts that became the apostles with capital A. But then you and I are the apostles, lowercase a. We are all sent by God. Every one of us are sent. We're not called to sit. We're called to be sent, right? And we're sent where? It says in this text, into the what? The world. That's where we're sent to go. The church needs to understand this. It's easy to get comfortable where you are among Christianity and just to kind of surround yourself with believers all the time, to where you have no contact with lost people at all. One of the things over the years that really kind of concerned me was whenever Christians started developing theme parks for Christianity. I mean, it was kind of like you could go everywhere in the world and enjoy everything in the world without having any contact with believers. How are we going to be reaching the world if we don't have contact with them? How can we talk to them if we don't ever talk to them? We need to make sure we have opportunity and look for those open doors that God gives us to be able to share that truth with them. This is also shared, by the way, in John 20:21 when it says this, Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus has sent us forth to be missionaries, if you will, to a lost world. I find it amazing that for the mission to be successful, in this text especially, Jesus prays, listen to this, for you and I to be set apart from the world. He doesn't pray that we look like the world, act like the world to reach the world. He says, I pray that they would be sanctified and set apart by the truth. The world's going to hate you. The point is that you and I, to be effective as evangelists, have to be different people. And we're changed by the truth. Our difference in evangelism is what determines our Our difference in our lives is what determines our evangelism. Our likeness is what loses our evangelism. I mean, what does the world want if we look and act like the same thing? Our saltiness is determined by our separateness. Our light is determined by how noticeable it is. And as our world grows darker and darker, it is amazing how little light can shine so brightly in our culture, isn't it? And there's another way to say this, and we can say it a number of ways the way Jesus said it, but let me just add this. If the world likes us, we are ineffective evangelists. We are ineffective evangelists. Now, if the world hates you just because you're a sorry person, that's a different thing. If the world hates you just because you're arrogant, that's a different thing. But if the world hates you because you love Christ and you love his word and you stand for the truth and you oppose immorality in the world and you say, this is the reason why I disagree with this, because God's word says this or the Bible says this, then that is the platform upon which your evangelization can be successful. Too often we think if we just kind of soft pedal the gospel, or we tone it down a little bit, or remove the offense of the gospel, that we'll be more successful and more people will come into the kingdom. Well, folks, I must tell you the truth. Too often what we believe is that our success is determined by numbers, and it is not. Our success is determined by faithfulness to the truth. Just to make another point about this, the numbers are set. You're not going to change those numbers. The Bible says the names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, period. Our point is that we have to make sure that we are faithful to the truth so that the ones that God is going to call will use the truth to call them, instead of giving some kind of watered-down, soft-pedaled gospel that is not the gospel at all, by no means. Now look at verse 20 now. We pick it up there because this is the point that Jesus begins to amplify. He says, I do not pray for these alone, referring to the 11 that are with him that night, the 11 disciples that became the 11 apostles. He says, but in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. One of my challenges as a pastor nowadays, especially with all the translations of the scripture, is to decipher between the manuscripts and to find out which one's more accurate and which one's not. Because if you have a King James Version or you have a New King James Version, it will say that he is praying for those that will believe the truth. It's a future participle. But if you have any other version that is based upon all the other manuscripts, it's going to say that those who believe, because it's a present tense participle. You say, well, what's the difference? One letter in the Greek language, but it basically means the same thing, that Jesus is praying for those that will in the future believe, or he's praying for those that characteristically are going to be believing ones. Either way, the truth is the same. I personally like the way the New King James reads in this text, but I only have the Textus Receptus to support me in it. But nevertheless, some of you will applaud me for that. Others will say, Charles, just move on. Thank you. So he says in this text, I do need to point this out. I think it's important to note that whether you're looking at an ESV or an NAS or whatever, or even a King James, both of these words for believe are participles. Now you say, what does that mean? That basically means this. He's talking about continuous action. Saving faith is not something that is temporary. It's not something you do sometime in the past and then maybe on later on you pick it up. No. If you're truly a Christian, you continue to believe. You may have rocky paths that you go through and valleys that are difficult, but ultimately you do believe and you continue to believe. That is part of the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. It is part of the characteristic of saving faith. James White points out that in the Gospel of John, that the present tense verb is always used to refer to the true believer, whereas the aorist verb, which is a point action, something historical that is already completed, always refers to those that are unbelievers, that are not genuine Christians. They may say they believe, but it's only temporary belief. And what separates the true from the false is continuance. If you continue in the faith. And as you know, Jesus even gave the parable over in Matthew 13 where he said there's going to be seed that falls on the soils, right? And there's four types of soils, but only one is productive. But out of those four soils, you'll note that some of those spring up for a little bit, but because of the difficulty and tribulation and temptation and riches of the world or whatever it is, distractions of the world, they fall away. And the reason why is because they don't have true saving faith. So you need to note that even Jesus here in this text alludes to that reality, that those who are going to be true Christians are those that will continue to believe. And he doesn't just pray for the 11 disciples. I've always found this verse so amazing to me, that he prays for you and I. So he's praying for you here in this text. And you can trust that he knew everything about you, that you were not a surprise to him whenever you showed up. and that you were not a surprise to him, that you showed up here at this place at this time in the history of the world. God has divinely, sovereignly appointed that you live now. Isn't it wonderful that you're not living back in some place like even prior to the Reformation, or in periods of the world where there was intense persecution and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of believers were slaughtered for their faith? God has given us an amazing responsibility for the freedom we have to share our faith. But notice again here in the text, he says, I pray for those, if you'll notice it, who will believe in me through their word. That God will actually save, this is also very important, he's going to save us through their word. Who's the there? The there is the 11 disciples, which are the 11 apostles. This is telling us that Jesus himself places the authority of the words of the apostles on the same level as God's word. That God's going to use their words to be efficacious to bring people to Jesus Christ. This is a reference to apostolic authority. And by the way, just in case you're not sure about this or you've heard differently, there are no more apostles today. They are the foundation of the church. That's what Ephesians says. And whenever the foundation is put in, it's put in one time. And it's at the bottom, usually under the ground. And you don't get halfway through the building process, get your roof on, and then add another foundation on top. That's not the way it works. The foundation of the church, according to the word of God, is the apostles and the apostolic teaching, which is the New Testament. And guess who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. He's the one that keeps us true and straight and level and plumb, straight with the word of God. So I want you to note that you and I would believe through their word. Now, this speaks to two realities. Number one, the authority of the New Testament is inspired. The Bible is not just the words of men. It is the words of the living God. Yes, God used men to write down the words of God, but it is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:14, as Paul tells Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Scriptures would have referred in that context, in Paul's mind, in reference to Timothy, to the Old Testament Scriptures. But then he makes this blanket statement in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, what Scripture? All Holy Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the very breath of God. And Paul is alluding to the reality of what the New Testament apostles wrote. That they wrote the New Testament down, and that New Testament that we have in our hands, Matthew through Revelation, is indeed the very words of the living God. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origination, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but God, or rather holy men of God, spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a clear indication that the apostles' teaching that we have in the New Testament is not just the words of men, but the very words of God. Another way to look at this is how Peter looked at Paul. I mean, Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books, so he has a pretty good influence in the New Testament, right? Peter wrote a few of the books, but Peter didn't write as much as the apostle Paul did. But even with that reference, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes these words, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. In other words, God gave wisdom to Paul, and that he has written to you. And then he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to understand. That's a good statement to remember. Even Peter recognized that some of Paul's writings in the New Testament were hard to understand. He went on to say that untaught and unstable people twist the words of Paul to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And the point is that Peter put the writings of Paul the Apostle on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures. This is significant because what it is telling us is that God has chosen to use, in this text in John 17, God has chosen to use the words of the apostles to bring salvation to those he has chosen to save. This is something you and I need to go back to know that it is the word of God that is effective. This is not just a mere book of literature. It's not just a historical book. I mean, I know whenever I read the words here that I'm reading the words of the living God. I'm reading the words that were uttered, if you will, to or given through inspiration to the prophets and the apostles. This is not just something that I can look at and say, well, that's just man's opinion. No. That's God's word, and he is the absolute authority. And it is objective truth, not subjective truth, not dependent upon what I think or how I feel or what I experience or whether I'm here or not. It's dependent upon the truth of God's objective truth, revelation. So there, the first reality about this statement is that the disciples would share their word, and through their word, they would believe. All of us would believe through their word. And that's clear from Scripture. The authority of the New Testament is given there. But also, I think it's important to note something that is missing today is the sufficiency of the Bible in evangelism. The Bible is sufficient to save you. Listen to what Romans 10:17 says. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that statement there is very unique, because what Paul says is that genuine saving faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of God. And the word is the word rhema, which refers to a specific statement about God or Christ. In other words, if you want to be effective in evangelism, if you want to see people come to faith in Christ, you have to share not your opinion, not your argumentation, but the word of God, the truth. 2 Timothy 3:17, at the end of what Paul says is about the inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God, he says in 2 Timothy 3:17 that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's one thing good about being in the ministry is that I have one tool right here. That's all I need. It's absolutely sufficient to complete the man of God and to give him everything he needs for every good work. That applies to every Christian. Every Christian. And so what does Paul tell Timothy to do in the last letter he wrote? He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Preach the word of God. Why? Because it is that which is effective. And even in Ephesians 4:11, we have the reality of what the Lord has done for his church. How did the Lord set up his church? If you were to take a contemporary look at the church today and to see what was the priorities in the churches today, you would have to conclude beyond a shadow of a doubt that the priority of most churches today is the music program and the light show. It is. And everybody's got to have blue lights. I don't know what it is about the blue lights. But you've got to have all of that stuff, because if you're not, they believe you're not effective. But that's not the way the Lord set up the church. In fact, back then, I hate to tell you, they didn't have light bulbs. They didn't have fog machines and tight jeans. They had none of that stuff. They weren't appealing to all the world around them. They weren't looking for any of that. In fact, in the early New Testament church, and I'm way off track here, in the early New Testament church, there was discipline at the very part of the first beginnings of the church, so much so that fear came upon all those in the church and outside the church that nobody wanted to join them. Because if you showed up there, you might die. And we say, oh, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to have that going on in the church, because we'd be afraid we couldn't get people here. Listen, it's not your responsibility to make sure they're saved anyway. God is the one who does that. He uses you and the word of God to get them to Christ. But how did the Lord set up his church? It says it in Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The point is that God set it up very simple. Very simple. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 2. He gave apostles and prophets, as we have the first level of revelation given to us in the Word of God, the New Testament and the Old Testament. And then he gave evangelists that would go out as church planters, share the faith, share the gospel with people. Some would come to Christ. And then he appointed pastors, elders in the church, to teach the church the word of God that was already revealed. And that was for the point of equipping the saints. You can always look at a church and you can see what its priority is by how it conducts its worship service. What is its priority? Is it 20-minute sermonettes? Is it cute little stories about the pastor and his life? Or is it a declaration authoritatively of the word of the living God for 2 or 3 hours? I added that in. Well, and again, you see an example of this. I just kind of shared about this. Listen to this. I think this is good. To wake you up, turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 36. Because this is a good example of exactly the way the Lord set it up. Acts 2:36. Now, this is at the end, the conclusion of the preaching of Peter. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You notice he doesn't try to defend it. He just declares it. There it is. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now verse 40, and with many other words, I do want you to note that Peter's preaching words, he's preaching the gospel, and they respond to an intelligent communication to them, he went on to give them more words, which was no doubt explaining more details about the gospel and the call of Christ on their life. And in verse 40 it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved or delivered from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There you have it. Very straightforward. Exactly what Jesus was talking about. Through their word, they would be believers. And through their word, they would be sanctified through the apostles' teaching. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that. So the purpose of our security is not only because of our location and also because of the need for consecration or being made set apart or holy, but also for our evangelization. God keeps us, the Lord keeps us, so that we can be effective evangelists in this world. That moves me to my last point, and that is because of our unification. The purpose and the need of security that Jesus prays for is for our unification. Look at verse 20 again and verse 21. I pick it up in verse 20 because of the flow of thought. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now here's the verse 21. Here's the purpose. The word that is a purpose clause again. For the purpose that they may be one. All right, now you need to note that. And at the end of the verse, verse 21, another purpose clause, meaning that they are to be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but the unity of the church is absolutely essential to evangelism. It's absolutely essential. Now, often what people think about whenever they think about this unity here, they think about, you know, well, that church has got all kind of problems down there, and they're not effective in their evangelism because nobody wants to join with them because they hate each other or something like that. But I must tell you that that's not really what the Lord has in mind here, even though that will be an application of it, but that's not really what he has in mind completely here. Jesus prays not only for the 11 disciples, but all who will believe, which would be all of those who are apostles and all of those who would be affected by the apostles, that we would all be one, listen to this, that we would all be one in the apostles and one in Jesus Christ. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we move through it. Look at verse 21 again. He prays that they may all be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. So this unity, this oneness is absolutely critical to the testimony and the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ to the world of the lost. The gospel's believability is based upon the unity of the church. Now that's an astounding statement to make. The world will either believe or not believe What we preach, based upon the oneness of the church, heaven and hell rest in the balance of the unity of the church. This is absolutely huge. And so if it's this important that literally the missionary effort of the church and the evangelistic effort of the church is going to be successful or not successful based upon the unity of the church, that people will believe in Christ, that the Father sent him based upon the unity of the church, then we need to make sure we get this right. And we need to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying, because if we miss this, the credibility of the church and the gospel is at stake. So how are we to understand this unity, this oneness that Jesus is praying for? This has been, by the way, one of the most misunderstood and misapplied and taken out of context scriptures in all of the Bible. When you hear someone quote this verse, often what they have in mind is this. Jesus is talking about that there should be no divisions in the church. No divisions. And I agree with that to a certain extent, because even the Apostle Paul corrected some divisions in the church. The church at Corinth was full of divisions. In 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "Are you still not fleshly? For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of the Apostle Paul,' and 'I am of Apollos,' are you not fleshly?" Earlier in that same book, he said this in chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, they were dividing up along lines of most favorite preachers. And they're saying, you know, "I like Peter, I'm with that guy. I like Paul, I'm with that guy." And they were dividing up. And that kind of division, the Lord says, no, we don't want you to be like that. We want you to be unified and understand that none of those preachers out there, none of those apostles died for you. Jesus died for you. He's the one. So some believe that what Jesus is talking about here in this verse when he prays for us to be one is that he's simply calling for no division. Just very simple. Well, there are others who say that Jesus is praying for no denominations. That there's not supposed to be Baptist, Presbyterians, Methodist, Anglican, Lutheran, Mennonite, and Pentecostal. Well, you're going to have a hard time with that because you have a lot of people with different ideas about what Scripture says. And some of us good, some of us bad. And you have to understand this, even though some of this may not set well with some of us, there are people who are actually saved in a Presbyterian church. I've got some people who are probably listening to me online. They're going to write me after this. And there are people who are actually saved, believe it or not, in a Methodist church. And there are people who are actually saved in a Pentecostal church. Kind of like what John MacArthur says. They're saved. They're just going to fly right on by heaven when they get up there. They're so excited. But the point I'm trying to bring to your attention is that denominations do exist, don't they? Obviously they do. There's Baptists, there's Southern Baptist, there's Reformed Baptist, there's Independent Baptist, there's Presbyterian, there's Methodist, there's Anglican, there's Lutheran. As I said, there's Mennonite. There's all groups of people out there who kind of huddle together basically around certain tenets of the doctrines that they all affirm. Like most of the time, what you'll find is that these denominations happen as a result of their disagreements on the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and the baptism, how it's practiced or how it's believed to be practiced. I mean, the only difference, you may not know this, but the only difference between our church and a Presbyterian church is what you're going to witness here in a few moments on baptism. Because we believe in baptism by immersion, they believe in baptism by sprinkling, even as an infant. The rest of our doctrine is basically the same. And then you have those that kind of differ and separate over the issue of sovereignty of God and free will. You have some who separate and make a distinct difference because of their belief in what is called the continuation or the cessation of the gifts, the miracle gifts and the revelatory gifts in the Bible. And what you have is basically people kind of chopping themselves up and dividing themselves up, not because they're hostile to everyone, not because there's necessarily those in each denomination that are always unbelievers. No. They have certain tenets of their doctrine that they may not necessarily agree with in another group. And that happens because sometimes there's not a clear teaching of Scripture, obviously. And I have to admit, and I will say this, that I believe in some denominations the gospel is watered down a lot, so much so that you need to send somebody to give some water to that seed with Miracle-Gro. Because it's just, you know, it needs some help. It's kind of like what MacArthur says. Sometimes we don't preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. And the point is that we have denominations for what reason? That's actually a common question that people ask. Why do we have so many denominations? And I've heard people say, well, I don't believe the gospel because you guys can't even get it straight yourself. You don't even know what you believe. There's too many denominations. Well, you have denominations because, number one, men are involved in it. If you get the men out of the problem, you know, that's the problem. Men are involved in it. And we're fallen, and we get things wrong sometimes. And then also, we come to Scripture with presuppositions. All of us do. And you have to be careful if your presupposition doesn't make you interpret the Scripture one way or the other. That's one of the most difficult things, even as a Bible interpreter, to make sure when you look at God's Word, you're looking at it objectively and not subjectively, not taking my personal experience and reading it into the text, or my history, or my family, or whatever it may be, or my religious involvement in the past. And then third, the reason why you have denominations is because some people have a hermeneutic and some people don't. Some people have a good one and a bad one or whatever, or not just non-existent. And the hermeneutic means how to interpret Scripture, the science of interpretation. Some understand that, some don't. Some take Scripture out of context, here a verse, there a verse, whatever a verse, take it and make it whatever they want it to be. And that's a problem, isn't it? It happens. And then we also approach Scripture with our own experience. You know, we saw pink elephants, and so we look to the Scripture and we find a verse that has some allusion to pink elephants, even if we have to make the verse say it. And so we have all of that. Then, and frankly, this is the way it is. It's just the reality of it. Some in churches who are leaders in the church are more educated than others in the Word of God. That's just the reality. And it does happen. But you do need to understand that that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about, I just want all the denominations to go away and everybody to join together as one. That's not what he's after. But then there's another one. And I know I'm running out of time, and that may be purposeful because I have a lot more I want to say. The other thing is that some believe that Jesus is talking about, believe it or not, no doctrine in the church. You know, look, we need to just dumb this thing down. Let's just boil it all down to just the absolute essentials. Let's not get all detailed about all this other stuff. I mean, who really cares about all the details anyway? I mean, there are those out there that have such a vague doctrinal statement. Their belief is basically benign. It has no effect because they have no clarity at all. And I've told you this before. If you look at many church websites, you'll notice that their doctrinal statements are getting less and less and less. Eventually, what it will be is you'll go to the section on the website, our beliefs. It'll have under the bottom, we believe in God. That'll be it. And this is where it's going. I mean, you look at the great confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith and many others, the Heidelberg Confession of Faith and others that were so detailed and so precise about what they believed. Why were they like that? Because they knew that if you left the door open enough, heresy would come in. False teaching would come your way. If you don't close that door and make that doorway very, very narrow, biblically precise, if you will, then you're going to have an open door for wolves to come into the church and to spread all kinds of false teaching and false doctrine. That's one of the missing elements today in the local church, is that we don't have precision anymore. I mean, when we go to have surgery on our brain or something, we want somebody who knows what they're doing and they're very precise at what they do. But whenever it comes to the Bible, willy-nilly throw it out there, who cares? And what happens is you end up with all kinds of error. That's one of the reasons why we're having Justin Peters back. It's because of that very reason. He has so much material available to him. He can never go through all of it. And even though I like the fact that we have internet and we can access tons of material that is really good material, it has opened the door wide for all self-appointed teachers who have no clue to make statements about the Word of God. and to come across authoritative. Acts 20:27 is the way the Apostle Paul addressed it in this reality. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, when Paul came to Ephesus, he preached the whole counsel of God. He didn't say, "You know what? I'm going to give you guys the practical things of life to help you with your marriage and your workplace and to help you deal with stress in your life." No, no, no. He gave the whole counsel of God. And some of the things, frankly, that are boring to us theologically, that we have to push our way through to understand, he gave it all. He says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." He's talking to the elders and the pastors at Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I command to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Where did Paul go? Oh, he didn't go to less doctrine. He went to more doctrine. Because without it, you're in serious trouble. My last point this morning, which I will not finish, is this. Not only does this not mean, Jesus is not talking about no division in the church, he's not talking about no denominations in the church, and he's not talking about someone saying no doctrine in the church. And another thing that is absolutely essential that we understand, and it is providential that I did not finish, and I can work on it some more next week, and that is this: no defection in the church. He's not talking about that. You say, "What do you mean by that?" What I mean by that is this. Some are telling us that there needs to be recognition of those that are apostates or apostate religions, that we need to put everybody on the same plane as far as their doctrines are concerned. There should be no differences between Catholics and Protestants, no differences between Mormons and evangelicals, no difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians, no distinctions made between Islam and Christianity. Do you know there's such a thing as called Chrislam today? Where they're bringing together Christianity and Islam into one package and saying we're all one happy group? And they conclude that because they say, guess what? In the Quran, it mentions Jesus Christ 25 times. Well, isn't that great? But guess what? Your Quran has the wrong Jesus. Because that Jesus in the Quran is not God, as Jesus claims to be. And also, that Jesus in the Quran did not die on the cross. And so you need to understand that there is a great movement out there today that is telling us that we need to drop down all the doctrinal walls that separate Protestant faith, evangelical Christianity — that's a word that you can't even hardly use anymore, because it's been so watered down — and to say that all of us are all together the same. We're all the same. We all have the same goal. So what we do is we conclude that what Jesus is praying for in this text, and some have actually used this text, and I'll share it with you next week how that is used. Some are saying that Jesus is praying for unity or oneness between Catholics and Protestants, the undoing of the Reformation, Mormons and evangelicals, Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians, and Islam and Christianity. He was saying that we should not draw lines. We should not have hard walls. That we shouldn't make these things so strict, because if we do, we cripple our evangelistic efforts. That's what they're telling us. They believe that a unified front shows love and compassion. We all get together and have a bubble party, and it's all great. Drawing hard lines to say that one religion is right and the other religion is wrong is considered cruel and hateful and unloving. And no one in the world would want to have anything to do with a religion that's cruel and hateful and unloving. After all, if we say that we're all together and we all love each other and everything's wonderful, no matter if he happens to show up with a red suit and a pitchfork, everything's great. The devil has always wanted to bring religions together. Do you know that? He's always wanted to do that. He's not against religion at all. He just wants to join it. He wants to be a part of it. And there are plenty of ministers out there, theologians and pastors, who are more than willing to oblige this today. So next Lord's Day, we'll talk about what this does mean. And I'll finish up what I just shared with you about no defectors. Let's pray together as we close this morning.